Get it together. Romans chapter 14. Well, we are almost through the book of Romans. Today we look at Romans 14, and I'm happy about that because out of all the chapters so far, I think this is the most straightforward and organized chapter. The whole thing talks about the same concept. There's no jumping around, and Paul lays it out plainly. It's also a very important chapter for the church. Paul repeats himself a bit, which lets us know to pay closer attention. When someone says the same thing a couple of different ways, that tells us it's something we need to focus on. Other instructions in Scripture may show up once or twice, almost as an afterthought. But here in chapter 14, Paul wants to be very clear about what he is advising. This information is vitally important for the success of the church. Again, this letter was written to Christians in Rome around the years 55 to 57. It was a multicultural and multi-ethnic church that was struggling to practice unity in diversity. All of these different people and experiences and opinions and traditions, how do we come together and live as one body of Christ? Romans seems to be written to them to address some of this tension, to help them work together better, so the church would be a strong force for good, not weak and fragmented. Do we see strong churches today? Sure. Do we see churches that are weak and broken? Yeah, that too. So maybe we need to listen in extra closely to Romans 14. This chapter addresses some specific concerns, and it also sort of places a capstone on the whole letter. There are some lines that really drive home what Paul's been trying to say all along. But before we get into it, I have some questions to ask you. The game is this: right or wrong? It's very simple. I'll name an idea, and you'll decide if it's generally right or wrong for the church. The church is people, remember, so when I say the church, I mean both the Christians and the organization they make up. Okay, so let's play right or wrong. Sunday school for children, right or wrong? Wearing colorful clothing instead of all black, right or wrong? Supporting overseas missions and missionaries, right or wrong? Holding revival or evangelistic services, right or wrong? Publishing a church newspaper or magazine, right or wrong? Holding social events within the church that are not specifically worship services, like a Christmas party. Is that right or wrong? Paying the pastor a salary, right or wrong? Working together with other churches and denominations like Lutherans and Methodists, right or wrong? Christians attending high school or college, right or wrong? Using musical instruments in worship, like a piano or an organ, right or wrong? Now, in case you're wondering, these were the key disagreements that split the Brethren movement nationwide in the 1880s. These were the big hot-button issues of the day. Oh, and hottest of all was the method of feet washing. Single mode or double mode? Passionate papers were published and loud voices clashed over how to properly perform what was meant to be a humble act of service, and it tore the church apart. The old orders left first. They had had enough of the worldly progressives who wanted to have Sunday school, wear colors, and sing with that great instrument of the devil, the piano. We laugh, but we have our own areas of stubbornness, don't we? Well, peace descended on the church for a time, but not for long. The progressives didn't see enough progress, and their leader, a hole singer from Somerset County, got a little too enthusiastic. He was expelled from the church, and he took many with him to Ashland, Ohio. The middle group that was left carried on, and in 1908 chose the name Church of the Brethren. Most of us who grew up in the Church of the Brethren, we went to Sunday school, we wore colors, we supported missionaries and went on mission trips, we went to revival services and read the Messenger magazine, we attended social events here at church, we helped to pay the pastor, we worked with other churches in town. Most of us attended high school and possibly some college, and we have sung with pianos and organs for a very long time. So what was all the aggravation really for? What was it for? Well, thankfully, the mission of the church continues. But I have to wonder, how much stronger would our witness be to the world had we not fought and divorced over little things? I offer this history lesson as an illustration of Romans 14 that hits a little closer to home for us. The overall idea that Paul communicates here is that small differences can turn into big divisions if we don't handle them properly. So, get it together, church. Every believer is different, but don't let that tear the church apart. Let it be the richness of Christ's love and mercy that keeps us working as one body. Get it together. Stop criticizing each other. Stop judging each other and start working in unity on the things that really matter. Is this still relevant in 2025? You bet. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept anyone. Welcome aggressively. Receive intensely, the Greek suggests. Anyone who is weak in faith. Believers who may not be as devout as you are. But don't welcome them just to pass judgment on them over issues that could go either way. Don't bring people into the church just so you can argue with them over your opinions. Paul's big example in chapter 14 is food. Everybody eats, right? But everybody eats different things at different times for different reasons. In the Roman church at this time, to my understanding, there were many different cultural backgrounds represented. And that meant a lot of different kinds of food and rules about food. I can remember years ago, Dan and I had the privilege of spending some time out in Naperville, Illinois, just outside of Chicago. We played at a Church of the Brethren that looked very different from ours. That church had once been made up of the very pale Germanic Midwestern Brethren faces that one would expect to see. But as the neighborhood around them changed, the church adapted and welcomed new people in. When we visited in 2008, the congregation was roughly one-third white Midwesterners, one-third black Jamaicans, and one-third brown Indians. There was a white lady in her 60s who played the piano, accompanied by a brown lady in her 30s wearing a sari, playing conga drums, and the singing was led by an energetic Caribbean black man, and it was awesome. Somehow, this church was able to combine at least three very different cultures under one roof, in one church, for the glory of God. It was beautiful. Their worship came from the heart. Their hospitality was outstanding. And the food. Wow. They prepared an amazing spread for the event. It was one of the best days of my life. One third of the food was Midwestern potluck dishes. One third was zesty Jamaican jerk dishes. You can jerk just about anything, apparently. And one third was savory Indian dishes. The people worked together, and there was joy. Unity in diversity. What sounds like this was not the case in Rome. Paul must have gotten some questions about food, because this is most of the chapter. It seems that their covered dish lunches were not so harmonious. A sizable chunk of this church was made up of Jewish Christians who still followed the kosher dietary rules they had grown up with. And if you've ever read the kosher laws, you know they're pretty intense. Now in Acts 10, we saw Peter having a vision and God declaring that he is changing the rules. Because he's opening up salvation to all people, God is pronouncing all food clean and fit to eat. This was a huge change of plans for the Jewish people culturally. And it seems that some in the church are still holding on to their old recipes. And Paul says, that's fine. But another sizable chunk of this church was made up of Gentiles, and they were used to eating pretty much anything. And Paul says, hey, that's fine too. Now, there were some in the church who were not eating meat, simply because in a pagan town, you could never be sure that you were buying pure meat in the market. Rome was littered with altars to their various gods, and people made ritual sacrifices all over the city. So there was no guarantee that the meat you bought in the market hadn't been slaughtered as part of a sacrifice to one of Rome's gods. So some Christians opted to be vegetarians so they wouldn't risk eating meat that was first given to idols. And Paul says, that's fine, whatever. And some Christians at the time were feeling led to adopt a very ascetic lifestyle. In rebellion against the lavish and hedonistic lives of the Romans around them, some Christians practiced very stringent living. They ate only what was necessary to stay alive, and they did not indulge in rich foods. They took suffering with Christ to heart and denied themselves all earthly pleasures. And Paul says, that's okay too. The food, Paul stresses, is not the issue. The food is not the issue. What was the issue? What is always the issue? Their hearts. Of course, their attitudes, the ways in which they were treating each other. That is much more important than the food. Think about the difference between sitting at a fancy banquet surrounded by snooty people who don't care about you. I'm sure you've all been there. And the difference between that and sitting at a humble table with just a little bit to eat, but with someone who loves you. It really isn't the food that matters. It's the heart, right? This issue goes deeper still. Paul urges his readers to honor each other. If a fellow Christian eats in a certain way that they believe is right, but it's not the way you eat, don't make it an issue. It doesn't matter. Don't criticize them. Don't look down your nose at them. They're doing what they feel is right, so let them be. And you do what you feel is right, but don't cause them to stumble. Here's a modern example. Do you have a Catholic friend or family member, or maybe you are Catholic yourself? Well, for most Catholics, no meat on Fridays is a rule. And Vatican II said, especially during Lent. In fact, the filet of fish at McDonald's came about because hamburger sales in a Catholic part of Cincinnati plummeted during Lent, so they came up with another idea. Eating fish on Fridays is a Catholic tradition going back centuries. The idea was to spare the sacrifice of warm-blooded animals on Fridays, the day Christ shed his blood, and to eat fish instead. Many of our Orthodox friends have the same custom on Fridays and Wednesdays, too. Now, for you, this might not be a thing. You might think it's dumb or not worth thinking about or whatever. But following the guidance Paul gives in Romans 14, we would be in the wrong to put down a fellow Christian for their stance on Fish Fridays. Here's how this works. If everyone abides by Romans 14, then your Catholic friends will respect how you eat, and they won't try to make you feel bad for not fasting on Fridays like they do. And you will respect your Catholic friends and their dietary choices. Don't host a barbecue on a Friday in March and invite your Catholic friends and cook a bunch of sausage. Paul's advice to everyone here boils down to this. Don't be a jerk. Receive believers who have different customs. Eat according to your own conscience. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord. If you eat fish on Fridays, do it for the Lord. If you don't, do it for the Lord. Whatever we do, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So stop criticizing each other. Stop looking down on each other. Stop judging each other. We all stand before God. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of your sister or brother. Let me ask you this. Did you ever have some self-righteous church person point their finger at you and tell you that what you were doing was wrong and you would be going to hell? Did that make you want to get closer to God? Did that make you want to run and go to church? I doubt it. When I was in college, I came home on summer break and I was watching my cousin's baby one day. I took her for a walk in the stroller down Somerset Avenue, and somebody I didn't know pulled their car over, put the window down, and yelled at me that I was going to hell for being a teenage mother. I was neither of those things, but she didn't bother to ask. And that's not even the point. What right did she have to say anything to me, let alone condemn my soul to be apart from God forever? Wow. Paul talks about food here, but I suspect this advice has a broader application. I don't think this is just about food. We talked at Bible study the other night about some other things this could apply to. Years ago, I felt very strongly that I needed to stop going to Walmart. Every single time I went, I would have an encounter with some crazy person, and I would spend way more money than I intended to. So for me, because I felt a personal conviction, I needed to stop. In January, Lord willing, I'll get my 12-year chip. I'm Walmart sober. Now, does that mean it's a sin for you to go to Walmart? No. Should I look down on you if you do? No. I'm doing what I need to do, and so are you. Another person said she realized about 2 years ago that she had to stop going to McDonald's. For her, it was becoming a daily addiction. You know for yourself what you're free to do and what you need to stay away from, right? These are the things Paul addresses here. Now, I need to be very clear. What Paul is not saying, what he's not saying is that anything goes for everyone all the time. Okay, this is not the popular live your truth and do what's right for you message that we've heard from the culture. He's not talking about the sins that God expressly forbids. He's not saying that if stealing feels right to you, or if cheating makes you happy, then go ahead and do it. No. Here, he's talking only about differences that are not innately sinful either way. Again, it's our hearts and our attitudes toward each other that can become sinful. Listen to verse 15. If another believer is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy the one Christ died for by what you eat. That's strong. Don't destroy someone over petty things. And verse 19 says, let's aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Aim for harmony in the church. Remember this the next time we have a meeting, right? Aim for harmony. Work for peace. If you are in Christ, you are done condemning and criticizing others. Instead, your job is to build up the body. You know what's right and wrong, but when there's doubt, give the benefit of the doubt. It's not your job to go around setting everyone straight so they follow your rules. It is your job to use your freedom in Christ in a considerate and charitable way. God calls believers to lay down our swords and pick up Christ. God calls us to not get worked up over things that won't even matter in a year. God challenges us to make our decisions with love and mutual respect. Unity in the church is far more important than you getting your way. We are to be humble. We are to be ever growing and learning. We are to avoid worthless arguments and legalism. And we are to pursue peace with God and with each other. With God's help, I think we can. Amen.